12th chapter of John. I want to, before I get into this study, I want to apologize for not being here Sunday morning. Had I been 5 years younger, I'd have been here. I could have walked and made it 5 years ago. So, our boast in the flesh of having never closed the service, it has come to an end, and after 46 years, I thought I was up to it. In my first pastorate in the ranch country, the year before I married, I lived with the rancher, and they gave me a horse to ride. 6 Sunday nights in a row, it rained. 6 Sunday nights in a row, I rode horseback a little over 2 miles to church in the rain. The most that was ever there, those 6 Sunday nights, was 3. The fewest was 1. I preached each night of those 6 nights. I think 2 nights I preached to 1. 2 nights to 2 and 2 to 3. And through the years, everybody's known that there would be services. But now, if there's a little drop of rain falling or a cloud in the east, call me before you start. The Lord's been good to us. It's a wonderful time. Did I tell you I was 78 years old today? Someone said, when are you going to retire? You know my answer, don't you? I told them when I enlisted, I forgot to read the fine print. Found out I'd enlisted for the duration. There's no place to quit. We pray that when the Lord's through with me, He'll take me home. I pastored a church, stood in the pulpit, where a former pastor had died preaching the year I was born. He died in 1901. He was preaching, just fell with a heart attack. What a wonderful way to go. I'll tell you. I'll be here till the Lord's through with me. And maybe He'll come for us before then, or by that time. John chapter 12. I want to begin here with verse 31. We've had the Gentiles coming in from Greece seeking the Lord. And the Lord had told them that He must die before the Gentiles can have any part in Him. And so we come here to the 31st verse. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. We lose sight of the fact that Satan is the prince of this world. We lose sight of the fact that world governments are under the control of Satan, but of course he himself is under the control of the Lord. He can do nothing unless the Lord permits it. And it's as the Lord told Pilate when Pilate rebuked the Lord for not answering and said to him, don't you know that I have the power to release you or to execute you? And the Lord told him, You have no power at all except that which my Father in heaven has given you. Even now, I could call to him and legions of angels would come to my rescue. We forget that. And we lose sight of that. And the great conflict in the world today is between Satan, the false Messiah, and Christ, the true Messiah. We turn over and read the last chapter and see how the whole thing comes out, and we learn that the true Messiah comes out victorious. There's coming a day when the prince of this world is going to be cast out. Soon, possibly a week from this coming Sunday or the following week, we'll be reading and studying about his being cast out of heaven as we come to the 12th chapter of the Revelation. The prince of this world will be cast out. Satan is defeated. And that'll be manifest before long. Then the Lord says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You can leave out the word men. "I'll draw all unto me. If I be lifted up." We have him lifted up several instances. He was lifted up when he was crucified. He was lifted up when he arose from the dead. He was lifted up or lifted himself up when he ascended into heaven. But the lifted up Christ that draws all men unto him is the crucified, resurrected Christ. Not the dead Christ, the resurrected Christ. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, or is the Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The resurrected Christ. The expression "lifted up" has to do with crucifixion. We have an intimation of that in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, 21st chapter. And verse 18, John 21, verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," here our Lord is speaking to Peter, "when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, carry thee, whither thou wouldst not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. The stretching forth of the hands, pointing to the crucifixion. Now we have the expression "lifted up" used in the third chapter of the Gospel of John in connection with the Lord, where in response to Nicodemus' question, after the Lord had said, "Ye must be born from above," and Nicodemus said, "How can this be?" To which our Lord replied, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you're familiar with the story of the lifting up of the serpent. How the children of Israel, because of their whining, whimpering, complaining about the manna which God had provided, and of which they had grown tired, and about which they complained, to the extent of saying, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." Or manna. our soul loatheth this. And that's when the Lord sent these serpents into the camp to strike, bite the children of Israel. And as they sickened and began to die, they cried to Moses for help, and Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and then lift the pole in the camp. And it would come to pass that whosoever would look upon the serpent would live. It didn't say how long they were to look. It didn't say how clear their vision was supposed to be. Whosoever looketh, when he sees the serpent, he shall be healed. Now, the Lord says, and I, if I be lifted up, if I be crucified. The crucifixion of our Lord is primary in the gospel of the grace of God. Many think and so teach that the Lord's plans miscarried, and that he himself was carried away with his own ambition and seeking to make himself a king, and failing in that, he was crucified. But the expression we have in John 3:14-15, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. An expression of absolute necessity. Christ came to die. Now, in the 13th chapter, the 13th chapter of the Revelation, we read that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. And that takes you way back in antiquity. We find other passages of Scripture which refer to the fact that it was even before the foundation of the world that Christ, in effect, had died for our sins. That's a central figure in God Almighty's plan of salvation. And it was planned from the beginning. I've heard many preachers, and I'm sure you have also, refer to the eternal council chambers of God. We learn a little about that in the first chapter of Genesis, where we read there, and God said, let us make man in the likeness of our image. The word God is plural, and plural both in Hebrew and Greek. I repeat this now. Plural, both in the Hebrew. That's the language of the Old Testament, with the exception of part of Daniel, which was written in Aramaic. And the New Testament in Greek, in both Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, plural is three or more. English, plural is two or more. Both the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek have the singular, which is one, and then they have dual, which is two, and then plural, which is three or more. And in Genesis chapter 1, where it said, and God said, the word God is plural, three or more. And we know from subsequent scriptures that it's three and no more. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit said, let us. The three of them working in unison. Whereas we read in the majority of times that the Lord Jesus Christ was the creator of all, yet we read some scriptures where God the Father was the creator, and we read some scriptures where God the Holy Spirit was the creator, though the majority of scriptures speak of Jesus as being the creator of all that is. So we have the three of them there talking together. And so our Lord had the plan for this death on Calvary's cross settled somewhere back there when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were discussing these things. Before the foundation of the world. Of course, if that word foundation upsets you, disturbs you a little bit, literally it would be the overthrow. The overthrow of the world, which would take us back to that period of time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when the world was overthrown and water spread over the whole face of the earth. Now, farther back in time than you and I can imagine, and back into eternity, it was planned that Christ would come and die for the sins of the world. And so, our Lord says here in this 32nd verse, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. That's the crucified and resurrected Christ. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. He's going to die death of crucifixion on the cross. The people answered him, we have not heard of the law that we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We have heard from the law that Christ abideth or liveth forever. How then can you say that he must be lifted up? Or that he's going to die. Who is this Son of Man of whom you speak? That's a major question today. Who is this person called Christ? There it is. The Christ. The finality of Jesus Christ, the name of a book written by Robert Speer, great missionary statesman. The finality of Christ simply means it's Christ or else. That's all. It's Christ or else. Nothing, no alternative. Just Christ or eternal damnation. Who is this person called Christ? Christ said at Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Then he said to the disciples, whom say ye that I am? The Apostle Paul says, who art thou, Lord? Then, being apprised of his identity, says, what will thou have me to do, Lord? And here they ask, who is this Son of Man? Son of Man has to do with his humanity. Son of God has to do with his deity. And I'm amazed that the purported scholars of the Bible who contend that Jesus is God and man. He is not God and man. That's two persons. He's the God-man. One person, the God-man. You cannot separate his manhood and say as a man he could sin, but as God he couldn't sin. Because there has never been a fleeting fraction of a second throughout all eternity when Jesus Christ was not Almighty God. Never. A fraction of a second. Even as an embryo in the womb of Mary, he was the almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent God. And let's never forget that. Who is this Son of Man? Now, as Son of Man, he had the name Jesus. As Son of God, he had the name of Christ. And we do great disservice when we talk of him as Jesus, or when we talk of him simply as Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. That's his name. Jesus Christ. And if you're polite, you'll add his title, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the way you address him and the way you speak of him. It's amazing to hear people, and I've seen some of them do it in the presence of what humanity calls royalty. Royalty. Oh, Your Highness, Your Majesty. And then they refer to God as if he were nothing. Now we find at times the word Jesus emphasized. At times we find the word Christ emphasized. For instance, Saul on the road to Damascus, arrested or apprehended, as the scripture says, by the Lord. Saul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord replies, "I am Jesus." Now, he didn't say Jesus Christ. And he didn't say, "I'm Christ." He didn't say, "I'm God Almighty." If he'd said he was the Christ, that would not have disturbed Paul at all, because Paul or Saul believed in the Christ. If he'd said he was God, that would not have disturbed him, because he believed in the Lord God Almighty. But he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And this person, whom he addressed as Lord, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus." That's what startled him. Stephen before the Sanhedrin said, "I see heaven open. And I see Jesus." Not Jesus Christ. Jesus. "I see that person with a body of flesh and bones. The lowly Nazarene, the carpenter. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father." And as he continued in his address to the Sanhedrin, he says, "I see the Son of Man," identifying Jesus with the Son of Man. You see, Israel did not believe that God was manifest in the flesh. And they didn't believe that Jesus in the flesh was God. And so we have Jesus and Son of Man emphasized to put over to them that this person called Jesus the Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now, when his deity is called into question, the word Christ comes into prominence. Caesarea Philippi, the Lord said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the answer was, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." Herod, when he heard of Jesus and the mighty works he was doing, thought John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, had come to life. "Some say you are Elijah." Malachi said that Elijah was going to return before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. "Some say that thou art Jeremiah, one of the four books of the Maccabees," said that Jeremiah was coming back before that great dreadful day of the Lord. And then fourthly, it was said that some say thou art that unnamed prophet. But as we look at John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, and the prophet, all four of them have one thing in common. They're all of them nothing in the world but human beings. And that's what man thought of Jesus the Christ. He's just a man. That's what many say today. He's just a man. Some say that at his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him and stayed upon him until his crucifixion and then left him. That from the time of his baptism to his crucifixion, he was deity. Others say that he just had certain powers along at various and sundry times, but he wasn't God. He was a great teacher. He was a good man. Set a good example, but he was not God. Just a human being. And so the Lord says to the disciple, whom say ye that I am? We were talking a minute ago about the importance of the name Jesus and Son of Man to emphasize his humanity. He didn't get his name Jesus until he got a body of flesh and bones. When he got that body of flesh and bones from Mary, why, then he got the name Jesus, and he already had the name Christ, and he became Jesus the Christ. So when he said to the disciples, whom say ye that I am? Peter answered and said, thou art, not Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Stephen said he saw Jesus. Stephen said he saw the Son of Man. Peter says, thou art the Christ. And where men were contending and claiming that Jesus was just a man, then the Lord lets it be made known with emphasis that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, who is this Son of Man? They ask him. That must be lifted up. The absolute necessity of the death of Christ would be found in the fact that no one could come into the presence of God without blood. The importance of the Lord becoming flesh and dying for us is found in the fact that apart or without shedding of blood is no remission. And from the time that sin entered the Garden of Eden until today, there's been no contact made with God except on the basis of shed blood. We have that set forth in the fourth chapter of Genesis, where God, third chapter of Genesis, where God Almighty slew animals and skinned them and made coats of skin to cover the sinful pair. Now, there came to Cain and Abel the command of God to offer sacrifices unto him. And since Abel, by faith, offered a more acceptable sacrifice, we go back and study Abel's sacrifice and find out that his sacrifice was the firstlings of the flock. There was the shedding of blood. Now, as we continue to study through the Old Testament, we come to appreciate the fact that the lambs, the bullocks, the red heifer, the rams, the sheep, the turtle dove, and the pigeons, all of these animals, their blood cannot take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There's just one blood that can atone for the sin of man, and that's the blood of God Almighty himself. And for God to shed his blood for his creature He had to become flesh. And in his body of flesh, hanging upon Calvary's cross with his side pierced with a sword, spear, he poured out his blood. Only the blood of Christ could atone for the sin of the world. And that's the reason we read that even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The absolute necessity of the death of Christ. Beautifully symbolized in the offering of the Passover lamb. A male, Christ a male. The lamb was to be a yearling in the prime of life. Christ at 33 or 33 and a half was in the very prime of life. Without spot and without blemish, Christ had to be sinless. And not only was the lamb to be slain, the blood was to be caught in a vessel, then with hyssop dipped in the vessel, sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. Not only must Christ die, but his blood has to be applied. And the application of the blood of Christ to my life was made when I accepted Christ's death as a death for me. The scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Many have erroneously believed that every person has to die, despite the fact that we know there are millions now living who may never die. Will be caught up to heaven alive. But because the wages of sin is death, somebody, either I or somebody, has to die for my sin. Now that night of the Passover, the Lord informed the children of Israel that that night there would be a death in every home. There would either be a slain lamb according to the instruction given Moses, or the firstborn of man and beast would lie dead. But there was a death in every home, in Israel and in Egypt, a death in every home. Now, it is appointed unto man once to die. It is appointed unto me to die for my sins. But God so loved me, God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son to die in my stead, if I would accept it. Preacher, you have to die. The scripture says you have to die. I said, I know it. And I've already died to sin. When? On Calvary's cross, in Christ. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, then I died to my sins. Now, after the lamb had been slain, the blood caught, it had to be sprinkled on the doorpost. After Christ died for my sins, I had to apply the blood. And I applied that blood by confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one sent of God. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is God who died on Calvary for my sins. And I accept his death in lieu of my death, because God has said he would accept it. It has to be applied. And then he said that when the death angel should come through the land, when I see a dead lamb, when I see a live lamb, no. When I see your good works, no. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood. I will pause over to protect or pass over you, whichever way you want to translate that. When I see the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. Now, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. And I must be lifted up, signifying the kind of death that he would die. He's going to die by crucifixion. Now, 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while, is the light with you? Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, did hide himself from them. The light, thy word, is a lamp under my pathway, a light under my feet. The word. And if you walk according to the word, you're walking in the light. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. It's an interesting thing is why people believe on the Lord. It's not from fear. It's not because of the mighty miracles. It's because the Spirit of God makes known to them the love that Christ has for them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory, his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I could stop there and discourse at length on love for the praise of man, love for the regard of man, more than for the regard or praise of God. How much of our daily life motivated by the praise and regard of man rather than regard for the Lord? Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself. That is, I have not spoken from myself. The messages that I have delivered have not originated with me. I speak not from myself, but the Father which sent me gave me commandment what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting, and whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Lord, bless this, we pray, in a special way to the hearts of all who've heard. And now, Father, guide and direct our thinking, our praying, our study, our meditation. As we move on towards Sunday, we ask in Christ's name, amen.